Glasses, you may need goggles going out there with the rain coming down, but we're so glad that you're here. For guests, this is the time we dismiss our kids up through sixth grade to their Bible classes, and you're welcome to send your kids out there, and if you need to go out there and escort them, then you can do that as well. We also have shepherds, elders that lead this church, spiritual leaders, and they want to be there for us. And if you're in need of prayer, two of our elders and their wives will be out in this hallway as you exit the worship center to the left, and they'll be more than glad to pray with you. Before we move on, we're going to finish up season one of the Crown. But before we move on, I want to again invite you to submit your parishioners' picks. And so if you have a passage of scripture that you want me to preach on, something that means a lot to you and you want to share that with everyone else, maybe a scripture that you're, I'm not sure what this means, I've struggled with this one, and give me a chance to try to clarify that. You think Todd hadn't preached on this in a long time, and he really needs to address this. So this is your opportunity to give me some topics and information to preach. And so you can do that through the app. I think there's a little button you can press on the app, or you can go to that website and submit it, or come by the office, email me, however you want to get me that information. All right, we've come to the end of season one of the Crown, and before we get to the tragic end of Saul's life, let's just watch this quick summary of what's been going on throughout this whole season.
This season on the Crown. 400 years after the conquest of Canaan, the children of Israel make a demand from the prophet Samuel. They want a king just like the other nations. God grants them this request, and Samuel anoints Saul as the first ruler of the nation. After an ominous beginning, Saul was hiding among the supplies at his anointing. Saul gets off to a good start, but in time he proves himself ineffective as a spiritual leader. On more than one occasion, he defies Samuel, leading the prophet to declare that the kingdom has been torn from his hands and given to another. The king in waiting is David, a man after God's own heart. As David's fame increases, Saul gives into fear, jealousy, and paranoia. After making two attempts on David's life, David goes into hiding in the Judean wilderness, escaping the murderous king. Now the Philistines, Israel's arch enemy, are bearing down on Saul's army. In fear, Saul will sink to new lows as his demise seems inevitable. In this final episode, the tragic end plays out. Saul reaps the disastrous consequences of a life of disobedience.
All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We're going to be in there for the most part this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 28. The chapter begins with two announcements. Now, announcement number one, sad announcement, Samuel, the great prophet, has died. And that's going to play a role into what happens later in chapter 28. The second announcement that is made is that Saul has done something actually what God wanted him to do. Saul has taken action against the mediums in the land. Mediums were people who would at least claim to have contact with dead people, people that have passed on to the next realm, and usually that was for some type of guidance or advice that they would give to the living. But it was prohibited in the law of Moses, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that the land should be rid of all of these mediums, these diviners, these spiritists. Some of the old translations may even use the word witches. And so Saul has taken action. He's done something well. So good for Saul. But then after those two announcements, the action is going to resume. The Philistines, the arch enemies of the Israelites, I mean, they are on the attack and they are closing in on Saul and the armies of Israel, and things do not look good for Saul. They do not look good for the armies of Israel, and this is how Saul responds to that impending doom from the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 5. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid and terror filled his heart. This is kind of Saul's MO. I mean, he lives in fear. He lives in terror. We see this several times throughout this account. He's afraid. In chapter 15, he was afraid of the men. This is why he disobeyed Samuel. He was afraid of what his men would do. On several occasions, it mentions that Saul is afraid of David. A couple of times in chapter 18, well, three times in chapter 18. So Saul lives in this fear. And we can all understand fear. Haven't we all experienced that? But this fear seems to consume Saul, and instead of turning to the Lord, trying to find comfort, he just starts making all of these ungodly decisions. So that's two different ways we can respond to fear, and it seems as if Saul always chooses this unwise course of action. He's obsessed by this fear, and as I read through Scripture, it seems like if we are obsessed with fear, then that is an indication that there's something quite not right with our relationship with God, that the Spirit is not within us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says, we have the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God should relieve us of this fear, and in response to that fear, we should find comfort in knowing that God is our Father. And then Paul says, we can address God as Abba, Father. So in fear, don't be obsessed or overwhelmed by fear, but then run to God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul is talking to Timothy. He's an evangelist. He's in a very difficult, a scary situation. And he says, hey, God hasn't called you, Timothy, just live in this timidity and this fear. He's told you to be bold and to be courageous. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, the disciple whom Jesus loved writes to believers, and he says, you know, if you really understand love, if you really understand the love of God, there's not going to be this obsession with fear. Love is going to be able to drive out that fear. And then in the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly says to people, when they're in difficult situations, do not fear. So fear is something, I think we're all going to struggle with this, and I don't blame Saul for being worried or having this fear about the Philistine army, but he never handles fear well. But this time, Saul decides that he's going to cry out to the Lord. And so he's trying every means to get guidance from the Lord. He's looking for a dream. That's one way that God sometimes communicated to people, is that he would give them dreams. He started to consult the prophets. I don't know how many prophets were left. Remember, he killed 85 of those prophets back in Nob, but he's looking for a prophet for some wisdom. He's going to the priests. He's going everywhere to try to find some answers from God, but in every case, he gets no answers. And so look at verse 6 in 1 Samuel chapter 28, because this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. He, Saul, inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. The Urim were something, the Urim and the Thummim were these stones that the priest used, and somehow, we're not exactly sure, but somehow God would reveal his will through the Urim and the Thummim. Everywhere he went, God is just silent. And so now Saul is going to sink to even lower lows. Saul is going to seek out a medium, even though he knew it was wrong. At the beginning of the chapter, Saul said, we can't have any of this, but Saul, in his fear and his desperation, makes another foolish decision. Before we talk about the story, you know, one question you might have as we read this, does this really happen? Do people talk to dead people? As we read through the story, it does appear that this is an actual historical event, that Samuel is communicated by this medium. Now, whether or not this happens often, I can't tell you. Whether or not she actually expected to see Samuel, I can't tell you. But it seems as if this really happens. Does it happen today? I can't tell you. What I can say is there's a lot of things that we don't know about the next world and the communication between this world and the next world. Suffice it to say, we know that it's not something that we should do. It's been disallowed. It's been prohibited in the Old Testament law. But let's move on to the story. All right, so Saul sets men out to find a medium, a spiritist, a diviner, a witch, and they find one in the city of Endor, which is not too far, but it's dangerously close to the Philistine camp. In fact, Saul may have had to pass through Philistine-occupied territory in order to get to this medium. And as Saul goes to the medium, he disguises himself. He doesn't want anyone to know that he is seeking out a medium. And of course, you can understand that. A little side lesson here. If you ever have to disguise yourself when you're going about your activities, it's probably something that you need to rethink. If you have to always cover your tracks, if you always have to clear your history, if you always have to watch to see if people are seeing what you are doing, probably need to rethink what you're doing. But Saul disguises himself and he comes to this woman. And at first, the woman is suspicious. She thinks this is a trap. Saul has sent someone just to find me in this trap, and he's going to put me to death. But Saul, even though this woman doesn't know it's Saul yet, Saul reassures her not to worry. And so the medium asks Saul, well, who do you want me to call up? Who do you want me to see? And so Saul asks for the prophet Samuel. And lo and behold, Samuel appears to the medium. The woman is scared out of her wits. She's terrified. Some people would say she didn't even expect this to happen. Some people would say that she was just a charlatan, and for one time it finally worked. But anyway, she's terrified, and one reason that she's terrified is that for some reason now she understands, now she knows that this is Saul that has come to her. Saul doesn't see this, and he asks her, "What do you see?" She says, "I see an old man with a robe." Oh, quite a description that is. But somehow the robe gives it away that it's Samuel. The prophet wore this robe. Remember that story when Samuel had told Saul that your kingdom is being torn from you? He reaches out, he tears part of that robe. Maybe this robe was torn, and maybe that's how they recognize that it's Samuel. Little humorous part of the story, if any of it is humorous, Samuel is not too happy about being disturbed. He says, "What are you doing? You know, I'm pretty peaceful here. Why have you called me up?" So Saul asks Samuel to help. In light of what's going on, in light of the fact that the Philistines are bearing down on them, in light of this impending attack, Saul wants some advice from Samuel. "Since God won't talk to me, I need your help." And so this is what Samuel says to Saul. It's in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 28. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and has given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today." Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? I mean, Samuel is just saying the same thing that he repeatedly told Saul during this story. But there is a little bit more detail in the next verse, in verse 19. "The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Saul, you're going down. You're going to be with me. And that's exactly what happens. We're not going to look much at chapter 31, but if you read further in the story, he comes to this gruesome end. He dies, Jonathan dies, many of the Israelites perish at the hands of the Philistines, and the Philistines are going to start occupying many of the Israelite cities. I want us just to look back at the beginning of the story, back in chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16. You remember how this all started? You know, Saul was out looking for the donkeys, his father's donkeys, had no idea that he was going to meet Samuel and be anointed king. But even before that encounter took place, God had communicated to the prophet Samuel that you are going to meet the man who is going to be the ruler of Israel. And so this is God talking to Samuel in verses 15 and 16. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. He says, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Of course, this is in reference to Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. And then God says, this is what he's supposed to do. This is what he will do. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. You see, the very reason Saul was chosen to be the leader of Israel was to rescue the Philistines from the Israelites. And he fails miserably. He doesn't do what he was called to do. And so I look at this and I say, I don't want to fail miserably. I don't want you to fail miserably. And I don't want the church to fail miserably. But even more important than what I want, God does not want me to fail miserably in whatever he has called me to do. God doesn't want you to fail miserably. God does not want this church to fail miserably. And so what I want us to do as we wrap up the story, I just want us to look at this tragedy, and I want us to, how can we succeed? I want us to ask this question, how can I succeed? What do I need to do in order to carry out and fulfill the mission that God has for my life? First of all, we need to nurture a relationship with God, and that seems to be what Saul never does. Saul, he's in desperation. It's crisis time, and that's when he turns to God. Saul does this act according to the law of Moses by expelling the mediums, but apparently he's just going through the motions. Saul never really seemed to know God, does he? Let's turn to some of the experts. B.T. Arnold, in his commentary, writes this: when the Philistine crisis came, Saul was unprepared because he had not consistently nurtured his relationship with God. He had not replaced the magicians or the mediums with the prophets. He never had those people around him. From J.D. Greer and H.A. Thomas: Saul is seeking God here because his life is in a crisis. We all do that. But crisis is not always the best time to seek God, because crisis moments push us to be desperate, gullible, and deceitful. We will do or say anything to get ourselves out of a jam. As proof, look at the many promises people make to God during times of crisis that they never fulfill once the crisis passes. They may repent, but only until the catastrophe dissipates. Is it wrong to seek God in a crisis? Absolutely not. God often uses those moments to shake us up and open our eyes to our true need. Many people trace their first steps with Christ to a major crisis in their lives. The danger, however, is that we are prone to see God as a vehicle to avoid pain, suffering, or hell. They go on to say, in all of his prayers, consultations with prophets, the use of the Urim, Saul was after a solution, not after the Lord. He wanted to use God to make his life work, and many of us follow the same pattern. So for Saul, it seems like God is just this crisis-solving God. And after a while, a crisis-solving God will go silent. And that's one of the scariest parts of the story. God doesn't answer Saul. Why should he? When has Saul ever listened to God? He consistently disobeys God. He consistently disregards the words of the prophet Samuel. But this whole concept of God going silent, that should terrify us. It terrifies me. Will there ever be a point in me that I just use God to solve problems in my life? Only God, go to God for a crisis. Is there a point in my life where God's just going to say, listen, we don't even really have a relationship. Why should I even answer you? You don't listen to me on a day-to-day basis. Let me read to you the words of a prophet that lived centuries later, the prophet Amos. And the people are kind of in the same situation. They're not listening to God. And once again, the prophet brings us news that bad things are coming because of your disobedience, because of your failure to listen to the Lord. Amos chapter 8 says, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. Then the Lord said to me, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?'" When can we get rid of, when can we finish our religious responsibilities to get about the business of doing business and making money? When will all of this stop? You skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. They're going through the motions, but it's really not changing them. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything that they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and at the end of it, like a bitter day. And then he says, verse 11, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. God goes silent when we just go through the motions. God goes silent when we don't nurture that relationship with God. J.L. McKay says this about Saul. His is a nominal religion. It's just by name. He's just calling himself. I don't even know if Saul even would call himself a believer in the true God of Israel, but if he does, it's just a nominal religion. He engages in outward religious acts and tries to enforce divine standards when it is not inconvenient for him. He still uses the language of conventional piety, but this is precisely the flaw. It is conventional piety, not the expression of heart commitment. He goes through the motions. Listen to these verses here. These are scary. These should wake us up. This whole story should wake us up. But look at this proverb, Proverb 1, 28 to 31. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but they will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke. That might be on Saul's tombstone, you know? They will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. And then listen to this. This is the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And this should scare you. I don't mean to scare you, but it scares me. It should scare you. Many will say to me on that day, talking about the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many, many miracles? Didn't we go through all the motions? Didn't we do what we were supposed to do? You know, didn't we do all this good stuff? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You just went through the motions. And you'll say, away from me, you evildoers. Saul never really knew God. He just went through the motions. And he just went through the motions of those things that he agreed with. And so when he turns to God in a crisis, eventually God goes silent. So how am I supposed to be successful? Nurture a relationship with God. Don't just turn to him in a crisis. Don't just go through the motions every day. Develop that relationship with God. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we go through the motions, and they're very valuable. They're very significant in encouraging us and reminding us that God invites us to this relationship with him, this day-to-day, moment-to-moment relationship. But don't fool yourself into thinking that because you're here, you took communion, you listened to a sermon, that's a relationship with God. It's not going to happen. I want to be successful. You want to be successful? You want to carry out what God wants you to do? You've got to nurture that relationship with God, not just in a crisis, not just going through the motions. All right, second thing is that God's word cannot be altered. And I think Saul is hoping that Samuel, when he conjures him up from the dead, or the medium conjures him up, I think he's expecting Samuel to like change his mind, give him a different message. And so Saul may have expected Samuel to say this. Well, yeah, I know, Saul, you know, that time you went ahead and made that sacrifice without waiting on me, I had a bad day, it was a little, I'm sorry about that. I just overreacted, no big deal. Sorry, I got so angry at you. Or you know, Saul, that time when I told you to totally destroy the Amalekites, come to think of it, that was a little unreasonable. I can understand, you know, spare some people. It's a kind of good idea to save those animals for the sacrifice. And the king, you could show him to everyone how powerful you are. So, again, now that I think about it, Saul, you are good. That David, he is annoying, isn't he? Everything he does, he does so well. Everyone loves him, and he kind of annoyed me as well. You know, throwing that spear at him a couple of times, sometimes I wish you would hit him, you know? It's all right, Saul. I can understand you getting annoyed at David. You know, killing all those priests at Nob, not a bad idea. We needed some new blood. Those guys were old. We needed some new blood in there to kind of shake up the priesthood. And kudos to you for getting rid of all those guys. I think Saul expected Samuel that he was going to change his mind, change his message, but Samuel repeats everything that he said in the past. J.G. Baldwin says this, God's word stood and could not be altered. He, Saul, should have believed it instead of thinking that by further consultation he could reverse its judgment. The Lord did not answer him because there was no more to be said. What did Saul expect Samuel to say? Pat him on the back? Don't you do that sometimes too? I do it. Sometimes I go to the word of God and I say, God, you know, you can accommodate your will for me. You know, the Bible is full of these difficult commands, and God has high expectations of us. But God has established some standards of life and morality, and sometimes we expect God's word to change, especially with sins that I struggle with, sins that you struggle with. You go to the word of God, did he really say that? And we expect God to say, kind of overreacted. And so we may go to the Bible, and if we struggle with greed and we're not generous, we might expect to go to the Bible and say, God, and God say to us, you know, I told you not to be greedy, but that was for other people, especially rich people, not to be greedy. And after all, I know you work hard. Take care of yourself. Or if we struggle with gossip, you know, the gossip prohibition, we expect God to say, you know, I understand. People need to know that information. You know, you've got that good information. You know, you need to share that with others. It's fine. Or maybe we struggle with gluttony. You know, we just overeat. And we expect God to say, I did make some delicious food, didn't I? You know, how can anyone resist all that beautiful, tasty stuff I put at the all-you-can-eat buffet? And you know what? You need to get your money's worth. You know, just keep feeding yourself. You want to get every penny's worth from that buffet. Or maybe we're struggling with loving someone in our lives that just aggravate us. We come to that passage, love your enemy, and say, God, did you really mean that? He's like, well, I didn't really know that person that you have to work with. I didn't know your neighbor. And, you know, go ahead, hate them. Get your revenge. You know, there's an exception to the rule. Or maybe we struggle with sexuality and we say, God, did you really, you know, the male and female thing, did you really, really mean all that stuff about immorality? We expect God to say, you know what? We think we've changed a lot. Human beings have changed a lot. And I really, in Genesis, I really didn't understand all the complexities of the human soul and psyche. So, yeah, it's a free-for-all. Do what you want to do. Love is love, after all. We expect God to change the message, and we could go on and on and on. But listen, if we want to be successful spiritually, if we go to the Word of God and expect God to change and accommodate our sins, He's not going to do it. Now, here's the thing. God is a forgiving God. And if we confess our sins, He is more than willing to forgive. But to expect God to accommodate the message because of our weaknesses, that's just not going to happen. I want to share with you a story. Many of you have probably heard this before. It's a lengthy story. I'm not going to read the whole story to you. There's a link in the sermon notes there. It's called Stay at 17 Inches. And it's a story about this baseball coach who went to this baseball coach convention and a speech that he heard. It was back in 1996. It was a coach named Coach Skolinos. He was 78 years old. He'd been retired for several years. He had coached for, you know, like 50 years. I mean, he was very well respected in the coaching community, and so he's going to speak before this huge crowd of coaches. So he shuffles up to the stage, gets this impressive standing ovation. He's wearing dark polyester pants, has a light blue shirt, and he has a string around his neck, and from that string is hanging a home plate, a full-size home plate, just dark white home plate hanging from his neck. So this is part of his speech. He says, "You're probably all wondering why I'm wearing home plate around my neck. I may be old, but I'm not crazy. The reason I stand before you today is to share with you baseball people what I've learned in my life, what I've learned about home plate in my 78 years. Do you know how wide home plate is in Little League? So all the Little League coaches, they raise their hands and they yell out, 17 inches. He says, that's right. How about in Babe Ruth League, which is a league above Little League? Any Babe Ruth coaches in the house? After a little pause, they said, 17 inches. That's right, said Skolinos. How many high school coaches do we have in the room? Hundreds of hands shot up. How wide is home plate in high school baseball? 17 inches. You're right. And you college coaches, how wide is 17 plate in college? 17 inches. Any minor league coaches here? How wide is home plate in pro ball? 17 inches. Right. In the major leagues, how wide is home plate in the major leagues? 17 inches. 17 inches, he confirmed, his voice bellowing off the walls. And what do they do with a big league pitcher who can't throw the ball over 17 inches? What they don't do is this. They don't say, that's okay, Jimmy. You can't hit the 17-inch target. We'll make it 18 inches for you, or 19 inches. We'll make it 20 inches so you have a better chance of hitting it. If you can't hit that, let us know how much wider we can make it. Let's say 25 inches. The story goes on, but the theme of the story is, it's 17 inches and you can't widen the plate. Saul wanted to widen the plate. We live in a world that wants to widen the plate. We try to manipulate God's word to accommodate our weaknesses, our sins. And when we do that, we're doomed just like Saul. So if you want to be successful, you obey. You conform to the word of God. You don't expect God to accommodate your weaknesses. Always knowing that when we confess, God is more than willing to forgive. John talks about that. He says, if you say you're not a sinner, you call God a liar. But if you confess your sins, God is willing to forgive. Now, all of us are sinners, but let's not try to manipulate the word of God. Let's confess. Let's repent and be the people of God. So Saul's life is a cautionary tale to all of us, isn't it? We live in a broken world that's been broken by sin and disobedience. Our lives are broken. And a good part of that brokenness in my life and in your life is a result of not nurturing a relationship with God, not living in obedience to God. So we're going to have season two next week, coming sometime next year, excuse me there. Sometime next year in season two, we will see what it means to live in God's blessing. And that's King David. He's going to offer a stark contrast to King Saul. Not perfect. Not perfect, but always willing to to confess, always willing to repent, always pursuing God, not expecting God to change things for him. So as we close out the series, I want to close out with these words from David. And then after I read this, I want to invite you to join us in a song. King David says, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day, I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Let's stand up and sing.
Do you feel the world is broken?